Let's pray. Open us to your word today, dear Lord, that we might, in this time, not only hear, but also learn to obey, so that in every time and place, the name of Jesus might be lifted up, what we say and what we do, and so that there is hope that all people of this world can be saved through faith in him. Amen. So the title for our sermon series, as you know, is St. Paul and His Friends, the Early Christians and the Cities that They Loved. So I thought I'd start out this morning by just outlining for us, first of all, the cities involved in our passage from Acts 15. Those cities are Antioch in Syria. You've heard Reverend Palmer talk about the fact that there are different Antiochs. This is the Antioch in Syria. And Jerusalem in Judea. You'll hear those two cities referenced in this passage. The friends who are mentioned in this passage are Paul, whom we all know, Barnabas, his traveling companion, Peter, whom we also know well, and James. James happens to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem at the time. So it's Paul, Barnabas, Peter, and James. Now, we like to think that friends are always of the same mind, don't we? But experience tells us that while friends often have the same goals in mind, they don't always agree on how to achieve those goals. And that is the case in our passage for this morning. Really good friends working to do really good things together in Jesus' name, but not always agreeing on the methods and the means. It's one of the things I enjoy about Scripture is that Scripture is not afraid to just lay it out for us and not overly romanticize the picture of the early church. Here we see friends who love Jesus, but are going at it a little bit with each other, trying to figure out how it is best for them to do so, how it is that they live out their love for Jesus in the world. So if we begin at the very end of chapter 14, you might want to follow along in your pew Bible, verse 27, chapter 14, verse 27. We note that Paul and Barnabas have just returned to their home base in Antioch. They use Antioch as a home base for their early ministries. And they go back to Antioch and they share all of the great things that happened with them as they were first preaching in the synagogue to their Jewish brothers and then eventually to the Gentiles who are ready to receive the good news of salvation through Jesus. Chapter 14, verse 27 reads, Paul and Barnabas arrived back in Antioch, and they called the church together and related all that God had done with them, how he had opened the door of faith for the Gentiles. Well, evidently, the church rumor mill must have been grinding pretty well already, because not long after Paul and Barnabas shared their news in Antioch, certain individuals, our author Luke indicates in chapter 15, verse 1, came down from Judea, meaning somewhere in and around Jerusalem, and began teaching that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's it. I like how the NRSV translates that phrase, certain individuals, as in some people who shall remain nameless, as in these are not the heroes of this story. You see, during this time, Paul's influence in Antioch was having a liberalizing effect on the Christian fellowship. With all Paul's talk about welcoming non-Jews into the fold without the need to have them circumcised. There were some in the Jerusalem church, these certain individuals, who weren't so sure that this was a good idea. So they came to Antioch, presumably to try to mitigate Paul's influence there, try to nip it in the bud. And there in Antioch, they had intense debates on the topic, but they could not reach a consensus with each other. And so they did like Presbyterians do, and they took it to a higher governing body. So verse 2, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. I get those two mixed up sometimes. To discuss this with the apostles and the elders. And of course, like our own General Assembly, they spent a lot of time in Jerusalem debating these points. But along the course of all the debate, there were three speeches that stood out. This really is kind of a Washington, D.C. scripture passage. Debates and factions and speeches and commissioners and committees and majority reports and minority reports. The three big speeches in this Jerusalem council were given by Peter and Paul and James. These are the most influential Christians in the world at this point. When these folks spoke, people listened. So verse 7 records, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of good news and become believers." A bold statement. I just love how he starts like that. You get the sense when you're reading through these middle chapters in Acts that there's probably some debate about who is the foremost missionary to the Gentiles. Is it Peter or is it Paul? It's good that they have this zeal for missions together, and it's probably a healthy competition at the time. In his speech, Peter is probably highlighting the baptism of Cornelius, which was recorded back in chapter 10, in which they rejoiced in the welcoming of Gentiles into the church. I have to kind of wonder in the back of my mind if Peter highlighting his outreach to the Gentiles might have made Paul kind of shift in his seat a little bit. But in this speech, Peter highlights the notion that circumcision is something that truly, ultimately, takes place through the cleansing of one's heart. And there he's got it right on. It takes place through the grace of our Lord, not through minor surgery. Further, to continue in the insistence that Gentile converts be circumcised is not only misguided, says Peter, he puts it in verse 10, but puts God to the test. Whenever you read that phrase, whether it be in the New Testament or the Old, you know, hey, that means you don't want to do that. Watch out there. Who wants to put the Lord, your God, to the test? Well, then after Peter finishes, Paul stands up. And interestingly, at least in this chapter, Peter's speech gets more paged than Paul's, indicating only that after Peter was finished, Paul and Barnabas told of the signs and wonders they had worked among the Gentiles. Luke does say that when they were speaking, the whole crowd was silent, wrapt in attention, but doesn't record any more specifics than that, although Paul certainly gets more page time in the rest of the New Testament. And in the very next verse, Luke records that James rose to give his speech. So now we're on the third speech, and immediately goes to the source, back to Scripture, the Hebrew Scriptures in this case, and paraphrases from the prophet Amos, verse 16, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David. I will rebuild it, and will set it up so that all other people may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called." Here James appears to exercise a churchman-like approach to resolve the conflict for the time. It's clear that there is precedent even in the Hebrew Scriptures, he's pointing out, to reach out to those outside the bounds of Israel who feel the call to follow in the Lord's path. He's lifting that up. So those who are concerned about these new converts not being Jewish enough, specifically those who had traveled up to Antioch to stir up trouble, need to take to heart the Hebrew Scriptures themselves that prescribe a vision for drawing all the nations to God. It's a wonderful movement in proclamation to return to the Word of God. However, he adds with a pastoral note, and this is where you see the tension going on between these friends, while they're not going to insist on circumcision, they are going to send a letter to these new converts and ask them to promote the peace, at least for now, by keeping more or less a kosher table, abstaining from fornication, and avoiding the consumption of food offered to idols. It's interesting to notice how James handles this big church meeting. He very judiciously thanks Peter and Paul for their speeches. Well said, Peter. Well said, Paul. And he gives those certain individuals a cathartic hearing in the meeting. Everyone gets their say in this meeting. Not everyone gets what they want. Sounds like a lot of church meetings, doesn't it? It's worth pointing out that the final ruling offered by James for the time managed to settle the dispute for the day, but didn't ultimately resolve this issue for them. It continues on. And I think at the heart of that is that issues like this can't be solved by decree or resolution alone. They can only be lived out in faith community, and that's what happens in the years to come, through the actions of the members of the body. Resolutions, votes, can set you in the direction of a unified mission, but in the end, the mission of the church is spiritual work and can be challenging to quantify. Interestingly, Peter left the council having made a pretty sound point about how we are all saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. That still preaches. Hopefully, that is the overarching message that you are hearing from this pulpit every Sunday. That's the message that we want to get out from this place, that we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter, at least in this moment, in his desire for unity in the body, goes along to some extent with James's peacekeeping recommendation, at least for the time, in an effort to build bridges. Now, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Paul critiques Peter for being too accommodating on these kinds of issues. Again, this is where Scripture just lays it all out for us, to see these friends going back and forth, trying to work out how it is that they live the proclamation. In Galatians 2, verse 12, Paul writes, "But until certain people came from James, Peter used to eat with Gentiles, but after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction." You could tell when you read from Galatians, Paul is still smarting a bit from this disagreement he's had with Peter along the way, along the lines of what has happened in this conversation from Acts. He thinks James has compromised too much in his attempts to keep the peace, and that Peter, while well-intended and originally right-thinking in his outreach to the Gentiles, doesn't go far enough in living out his ideals. Paul thinks Peter is holding back from what he knows is right. These are hard conversations between brothers in Christ. Paul is obviously ready to step out ahead of the pack, regardless of the cost, while James and Peter recognize the need to hold the body together for now, otherwise it would split forever. They want to hold the body together now in unity and in time continue on in the truth that Paul is speaking to. Even though Peter now knows that eating with Gentiles is okay, he restrains himself to bring others along to build bridges. If you take a step back, all these approaches are probably needed at certain times, in the right place, at the right time. And a good example of the kinds of tensions that have existed in the church from the beginning. A few weeks ago, we ordained and installed elders and deacons of our church, and one of the ordination promises they made was to further the peace, the unity, and the purity of the church. The peace, the unity, and the purity of the church. It's no mistake that all three are included in one concise vow, because in order to keep the church pure, we must always, without question, stand for the truth. But standing only for the truth as seen by any one person or group in the church can also lead to division. We need to keep our eye out always, don't we, for the unity of the church as well. And that's what that vow is asking our officers of the church to do, to keep their eye on both the truth and the unity of the church. Those who value the truth of their position above all else, for these people, this feels like undue compromise at times. Those who value unity above all else are sometimes vulnerable to false teachings and false directions, giving in to whomever prevails in an argument just to keep the peace. There are some extreme ends of the spectrum. The peace of Christ, however, we know, is shared by way of truth and unity, lived out in his body, which lives, dies, and is raised up for the glory of God. I like that concept, that notion that the peace of Christ is lived out through the body. A body is living and has a spirit. And it's our prayer that it's the very Holy Spirit of Christ that lives in the body, which is his church. The peace of Christ, which encompasses both truth and unity, is not something we can merely put on a page and say, see, this is the body. There it is. Read it right there. No, the peace of Christ is what we live out with each other. Truth frees us. Truth frees us. And unity makes it possible to give effective witness to that freedom. Because our witness to Christ, while it may start as an individual act, has lasting meaning when it is fulfilled as a corporate act. When every knee bends and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. People need to see that we are one, to be drawn to the truth that we proclaim, the truth that we stand firm in. When we are divided among ourselves, our witness is that of a body that leads to death. When we are united in the truth, our witness is that of a body which breathes life into the world. If you spend some time with this passage, you'll begin to sense that the small group that traveled up to Antioch to give Paul and Barnabas fits probably didn't speak for the whole church in Jerusalem. In fact, we know that's true. When the Jerusalem debate actually takes place, you see that in essence they dismiss this concern about circumcision pretty quickly. That's already been talked about and resolved in earlier chapters. Let's move on. What leaders such as James are concerned about is the effectiveness of the church's witness outside the norms and traditions most Christians were used to at the time, because most Christians at the time were Jewish. What James is really lifting up at his very best is the all-important question, what is central to our identity? What is central to our identity? And his own answer to that question is, it's not really circumcision, although that's still important to many of our brothers. No, what's really important is that we share the news of Jesus with the world, and that when we do, people see us unified, majoring in the majors. He takes the very mature view that not every freedom granted must be exercised in every circumstance. For Paul, in that moment, that feels like compromise. Peter agrees, probably with some reluctance, to give James' approach a try. And many others might have questioned James' leadership at that time. Sometimes that happens among friends, and it's all there in Scripture for us to read. This is what friends do in the church. We give our speeches, but in the end, we give witness in how we live with one another. Who we are may begin with words, but it always ends with actions. Paul probably said it best in his letter to the Corinthians, "For I resolve to know nothing but Christ and him crucified." That's not because Paul is simple-minded. That's not why he writes that. It's not because he doesn't have the intellect to focus on anything more than that. He just knows that there's all this stuff out here, and that in order to have an effective witness, you need to hone in and focus in. When Peter stood up, he also refocuses everyone's attention to the grace of Christ, the central focus of our faith. They are both working for the same good. Both have their eye on that prize. Even when Peter, Paul, and James differ on means and methods, they know what draws them together. Or I should say, they know who draws them together. Who draws them together as friends? That's what matters. That we as friends and now as brothers and sisters are drawn together in the name of one person. And that we live as one body in this world so that others might hear and see our witness to the truth and be drawn to Him. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.